Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Several years ago, Joy was at the doctor's office, and she had to have some stitches in her ear. And as the doctor was performing surgery, he had her face covered, except for the area he was working on. And she had visited this doctor a couple times before, and really sensed that he was quite lost. He didn't know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so she said, "Well, I've got, he thinks he's got a captive patient." She said, "Well, I've got a captive audience." And so she, in talking with him, witnessed to him, gave him the gospel. Her face is covered the whole time. And he summarily dismissed it. Simply was just not interested whatsoever. She had assumed that he was the only other person in the room, but unbeknownst to her, there was a nurse who was listening on. And what was so interesting is that though she was giving the gospel to him, what she didn't realize is that in his rejection, she caught it. And apparently she either was a believer or was searching, but she grabbed Joy afterwards and she said, "I heard you talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Can we talk about this?" Well, in a very similar way today, Dr. Luke is going to show us how the gospel continually goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, and how Paul is talking to the Gentiles explicitly and explaining to them the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. And yet there's some Gentiles listening on. And as part of God's foreordained plan, not only do the Gentiles hear it, but they realize that the promise is for them as well. So I'm very excited to spend time in this text today. And I would ask you to bow your heads as we seek to anchor our time with the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would be with us in a very special way this morning, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, that as Mike said, we would remove the anxiety of the world, the to-do lists that are forever upon our mind, and that we would focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, by the power of your Spirit, you have not left yourself without a witness, and you have given us the very Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And in this narrative, we see probably the best exposition of evangelistic preaching of the gospel that we are all called to herald. And so I pray today, Lord, as we look at Paul's sermon in detail, that it would move us so greatly and spur us on towards love and good deeds, that we too would preach, as it were, the gospel to whoever will listen. And I pray that as we seek to understand what components are part of this gospel, that are necessary components, that it would help us to realize that we too must deliver in a faithful manner this message of the one true God, sinking himself into human flesh, dying on a cross for us, rising from the dead, and calling us to this great gift of forgiveness. Father, stir our hearts this morning. Warm us to your word. Make us evangelistic, Father. It seems to be the theme of Acts. Dr. Luke will not let us get very far from the essentials of the gospel. He will not let us stray that we too are witnesses of the word and we are to bear it to whomever will listen. So work in us this morning, Lord. Give us clarity of thought, give us passion of soul, and give us a desire to dig deeper into your word, to understand it more, realizing that it makes us more effective for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, as a church, we pray explicitly that you would use the venue of small groups and relationships as an on-ramp to give people the life-saving message of the truth and to assimilate them into a healthy church. Father, we're bold about asking this. We pray that you would deepen us in order that you may broaden us, not for people's sake, but for your glory. And in doing so, we will love people, as we learned last week from Matthew 22, as an overflow of our love for you. Make us more like Christ. Give us a burden for the lost. And may it all start with how we worship. Bless our time, Lord. Stir our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're in chapter 13, and we're going to move from verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 52. And I'd like to just go ahead and set the stage for us, because we're going to spend the lion's share of our time focusing specifically on Paul's sermon. Look briefly, if you will, at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, in verses 1 through 13, we have the beginning of the first missionary journey, and they go to Barnabas' island. This is his hometown. And they traverse the island, going to the synagogues first, that's what Paul does, and giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we see them put out to sea, and they sail from the island of Cyprus to what is modern-day Turkey, to the city of Perga, which is about 12 miles inland. Now, this is where John Mark buys a one-way bus ticket home. We don't know the specific reasons, but clearly he was disillusioned. This is not what he expected in ministry. The realities did not meet his expectations. And whether he wanted three squares, maybe he missed home, missed his friends, whatever it was, he had simply had enough of the grind, and therefore he quit. Now, the good news was that this would not define his ministry. And though Paul thought him unfit for the second missionary journey and parted ways with Barnabas over it, later in 2 Timothy, he would call for his faithful servant, John Mark. Quote, "For he is useful to me." Well, from Perga, just 12 miles inland off the coast of Turkey, they traveled to Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is a different Antioch. The first one, Antioch, we'll call it Antioch Bible Church, that sent Paul and Barnabas out, called by the Holy Spirit, that's in Syria. This Pisidian Antioch, this is in Turkey. And the rest of the journey is going to be spent in this region of Turkey, and it's called South Galatia. Now, we're not sure why he didn't stay in Perga, but Galatians gives us a hint as to why they quickly moved on to a mountainous region. Let me read it for you. We have a clue in Galatians 4:13. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself." Apparently, Paul got very ill upon this second phase of the first missionary journey. Many have speculated as to what this illness was, but Sir William Ramsay actually did an extensive on-site study many decades ago, and he believes that Paul contracted a species of chronic malaria fever, quote, "which the ancient Greeks and Romans knew well and feared. It's very involved, very distressing, with paroxysms and prostrating. It puts him down on the floor, together with stabbing headaches." And he believes that while Perga was at sea level and he contracted maybe something like a malaria, that he needed to get to higher ground to alleviate some of the symptoms. And so what we see him making is a 100-mile trek over the Taurus Mountains, and making his way to Pisidian Antioch. Now, this journey was fraught with not only dangers, it's full of bandits that Rome could not control, but it was also pretty treacherous. It was hard to get over these mountains. But something compelled them to get there, and when he arrived to the Galatians, he was still sick, and he was exuding bodily symptoms, which he says would have been offensive to some people. But they were so excited to see him and so gracious, they were willing to overlook it. So we don't know exactly what it was, but tough times had already started. Now, we see his usual MO of entering the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As I mentioned earlier, let's remember this is deliberate. It's part of his plan. He sees it as thoroughly scriptural. Romans 1:16, in the theme verse of his treatise on justification, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the what? To the Greek." He's explaining, everywhere I go, I'm going to the synagogue first because I think Jews are better. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is the promise came to the Jews. And the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of that promise. Therefore, as inheritors of the promise, they need to hear the good news first. And of course, we see time and time again, though he goes to the Jews, they reject it. And then it goes to the Gentiles. I want us to keep in mind this concept of the promise. That's the silver thread that is going to run through Paul's sermon here in just a moment. So imagine them. They're at the synagogue. Paul shows up. I mean, this is his home turf. He's a Pharisee. Remember the Pharisees, they controlled the synagogues. He's very comfortable there. He's probably dressed like a rabbi. And he comes in and he knows the gig. Here's how it goes. There's a reading from the law and from the prophets. I don't know if you know this, but the Jewish Old Testament is the same books, but rather than starting with Genesis and ending with Malachi, it starts with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. And it's divided up into three partitions: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the way synagogue worship would go is there would be a reading from the law, and then a reading from the prophets, and then a sermon, an exposition, and then a blessing or a benediction. And after that time, they would then turn to the congregation and say, "If you have a word of exhortation, say it." And of course, that's all the pulpit that Paul needs, right? But just interesting side note, we see the arrival of the synagogue during the time of the dispersion. When the Jews are run out of their homeland as they've been conquered by Babylon, they no longer have a temple because it's been destroyed. And Ezekiel explains to them that God doesn't have to be worshipped in a building made of hands. And we see the arrival of the synagogue. And watch this. We see the arrival of preaching and teaching and prayer and fellowship. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like church, doesn't it? It's like the Lord orchestrated these events in history so that by the time the church came on the scene, the Jews were already used to it. A time of reading, a time of preaching, and a time of prayer and explanation. And so the rabbi, there's a chief rabbi, he says, "If anyone has a word of exhortation, let him speak." And Paul's the first one to stand up. And that's what we're going to look at today, is his sermon. It's a four-point sermon. It should be in your outline. And I would encourage you to take notes. And I'll just tell you why. Not only is this good to understand, but this is an effective tool that you should keep in your Bible. Why? It's a great model for the gospel. Oh, there's some things you're not going to cover because you're not going to have a Jewish audience, but that it's a great model, a great portrayal of how you engage someone with the good news of Jesus Christ and call for a response. The four points are like this, keeping in mind a promise theme. Let me say that again. Four-point sermon, and the theme that runs through it is promise. Number one is the preservation of the promise. Number two is resurrection fulfills the promise. Number three, repentance plea by the preacher. And four, the response of the hearers. Let's look at the first point, preservation of the promise. As I mentioned, this is a jewel in the book of Acts. This is the first complete manuscript sermon that we have from Paul. We've seen him come on the scene in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ blinds him and at the same time enlightens him, draws him, grants him repentance and faith. He believes. Ananias causes the scale to fall from his scales to fall from his eyes, and he begins preaching the word of God. He's bold about it. All that he has learned in the whole Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, he now is able to apply because he sees Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. But this is the first time we see him actually preach a sermon. And what you're going to hear here is that though it is an exposition of events in the Old Testament, and it's leading up to the promise, in fact, it's a little bit of systematic theology. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you were here during the preaching of the book of Romans, you're going to recognize little incipient forms of theology. Theology about who God is, about what Christ did, about the plan of God in salvation. And it's a wonderful way to tell a story that people will listen to, especially in a very oral society. And then he's talking about the deep truths of God and his plan of salvation. Now, let me just stop there again. Again, I want to continually apply this to us. In the world you live in the circles that you operate in, people probably don't want to hear his systematic theology from you, do they? They probably don't want to hear you quote a bunch of deep texts. But you know what? They'll listen to stories. And a great story you can start with is a story about how Jesus Christ has saved you. And as long as it's gospel saturated, it's a great way to start conversations. And that's kind of what Paul does. He walks into a Jewish setting as a rabbi, and someone says, hey, rabbi, do you have anything you want to contribute? As a matter of fact, I do. And he stands up and he starts telling a story about their history. We have a history together, right? I mean, I could probably draw upon something that we would remember, and if I wrapped it in the gospel, boy, it could really be effective. Let's watch what Paul does here. Follow along as I read through his first point, and remember the audience is mainly Jewish with some Gentile God-fearers. That means those who are interested in the Jewish faith, but they haven't necessarily committed completely. Verse 16 of chapter 13. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, when he had destroyed the nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. For in the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. You say, well, Paul, that's a great history lesson. That's, boy, this teacher knows his history. That's great. But if that's all you get, you've missed the point. Watch what he's doing here as I run through this again. Ready? Verse 17, God set his affection upon our fathers. He made the people great in the land of Egypt. He rescued them out of slavery. Verse 18, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, he destroyed their enemies in the land of Canaan, and he gave them the land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he rescued them from slavery by giving them judges. When they asked for a king, he gave them tall Saul. When he turned out bad, he removed him and raised up David, a man after his own heart, who was given the promise once again. And from his descendants, God gave him a deliverer. Literally, a Savior. This is the one who John the Baptist proclaimed. In story fashion, Paul just gave them the first three parts of the gospel. God is holy and just and long-suffering. and has set his affection upon you. Man, you're disobedient, ungrateful. You did not care, but have rejected him. But God, being rich in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promise. Did you catch what Paul's doing there? In a moment's time, he told a story, and he anchored God where he should be as the highest king of the universe, and man at enmity with God, rejecting his overtures. And yet God has kept his promise and sent a savior. That word savior means deliverer. And don't miss this where he says he raised up David. You think maybe that parallels? He also raised up Jesus from the dead. These word pictures here are amazing. And what he is doing is he is giving them a sound gospel, a sound doctrine about salvation. And you've often heard me say that is the very cornerstone of everything we teach here at Metro. That you can't just say we preach the gospel. You have to define it. And so if you've been through membership class, we explain that the gospel we preach, the gospel upon which all of our teaching and instruction is based upon, is one God who is holy and sovereign and just and not a respecter of persons. One who is far above all, who is transcendent, but also, unlike the other gods of the world, small g, is nearby. That man is thoroughly depraved and there is no good within him. Faith is not something he gives God, but rather God gives man. And the only way God can have a relationship with us because of our sin is for someone to pay the price, for justice to be served. And so what God does is he sent his own son who took our place on the cross, and justice was served in that moment so that mercy and the extension of forgiveness of sins would be available. The resurrection then is God's paid in full stamp. If we don't have this, I know this sounds rote, I know this sounds repetitive, but if in any way we lower God, he's not that sovereign, he's not that good, this evil got by him, let me translate into words I use, that's unfair. Do we ever say that? That's unfair. I wish I could catch a break. That's anti-gospel. I know we use it a lot. We don't think about it. That's anti-gospel. That God is sovereign and then everything happens for his glory and for our good. Charles Spurgeon used to say it this way. God is so sovereign, the spray that hits a boat goes this far and no farther. And God is so good that everything he does is the best of all available plans. If we lose this or any part of it, the church quickly becomes a Rotary Club. We simply become about the social gospel. And it is important to help people's temporary problems, but not without solving their eternity problem. Amen? So Paul lays it out fat and heavy here. He wastes no time in getting to the importance, the very crux. Why? I think he knows he's only got one, maybe two times with this group. He's seen the pattern. He knows that there's only two responses to the gospel. So he's not going to waste any time talking about six secrets to financial freedom or 10 ways to become a better parent, all of which I'm sure are important things, but he quickly runs to the gospel. He does something else here. It's quite interesting. He isn't into debating the existence of God. He isn't into convincing as to the veracity of the Bible, whether it's inerrant or not, or authoritative. He presumes it. What do I mean by that? He does exactly what Jesus Christ does. He presupposes it to be true. So that when he steps before the Word of God, it's like C.S. Lewis said, it's letting a lion out of the cage. He doesn't talk about whether the lion is real. He doesn't talk about whether it is strong. He doesn't talk about whether it is powerful. He lets it out of its cage and he assumes and presupposes that God is the author and perfecter of our faith, the creator of the universe, and that his word, the Bible, are his very words. In short, he delivers the gospel unvarnished, straight up, and in the power of the Spirit. But there's something else here. Look at verse 23. There's this mention of a promise. From the descendants of this man, he's talking about David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He's talking to Jewish people and saying, you know the story about the promise. You and I both know that from the time we could crawl, that our parents quoted to us Genesis chapter 12. They told us about our father Abram, who God called out of Ur the Chaldees, which, by the way, was thoroughly pagan. Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, was the center of moon worship, and there was a large temple built to the moon goddess Nana. And there was child sacrifice. You got to realize, Abram was a pagan. His parents probably were involved in child sacrifice. And yet God set his affection upon him, drew him out and said, I want you to go to a country that I will show you. And I'm going to make you a unilateral promise. I'm going to promise you land, seed, and blessing. And I want us to focus on that seed. Because God made him a promise that was impossible at the time. Why was the promise of the seed impossible? Sarah was an old woman. This is not a 25-year-old fertile Myrtle, okay? She's an old woman. And he's like, how is this possible? And what God does in the promise is he gives a temporal fulfillment in Isaac, right? But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Because even though he gave him Isaac, there was a lot that was going to have to be done to fulfill the ultimate promise of the seed. You know, it wasn't just Sarah that was barren. It was Isaac's wife, Rebecca, that was barren. Right? And Jacob's wife, Rachel, that was barren. And then you got guys like Judah and all his brothers who are disobedient and sell their brother into Egypt. What they meant for evil, God meant for good, and he preserved them for 430 years. And there was born a little boy that was lovely in the sight of God's eyes, named Moses. And yet he was destined to be slaughtered like all the other boys, and yet he was protected. In 40 years, God trained him in all the ways and learning of Egypt, Stephen says. And then he was exiled into the wilderness. And God used Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, provided for them in the way of manna and quail, and their shoes didn't wear out, and he protected them from marauders. And then he brought them into the land. And they conquered seven nations, and he gave it to them as an inheritance, but they fell back into sin. And yet he raised up judges. Do you see the preservation of the promise over and over and over again? And the promise is not the seed, meaning Isaac. It was the seed that was coming. Because remember, he says, I promised you land, seed, and blessing, and in what? You, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What was Abram thinking? Seriously? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old she is? Paul explains that the promised seed is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So pretend you're a Jew sitting there that day in synagogue worship, and everything Paul has said is great. You're like, I love hearing these old Jewish stories about the promise. Oh, this is really good stuff. And then he says, and the promise has been fulfilled. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Point two, the resurrection fulfills the promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that was reiterated to David, that was preserved throughout the generations. Abraham was born in 2166 BC. Christ was born somewhere around 5 to 6 BC. That's 2100 years. God preserved it, and the culmination comes in the resurrection. Paul says in verses 26 and 27, he goes, I'm not making this up. Don't look at me like you lost me somewhere. It's all right here in your Bible, he says, and you read it every Sabbath worship. And then he explains how Christ was unjustly executed, but yet the resurrection was part of God's plan. Look at verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, that means in the Bible, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God, circle that, but God. Those but God, two best words in the Bible, raised him from the dead. And then here's the climax in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. I kind of wonder what that was like there. You know, because like a good song, everyone's just kind of tracking with Paul. Yeah. Oh, I got it. Yeah, I love the story. It's great. And then he goes, and then Jesus is the promised seed. And that promise was fulfilled when God raised him from the dead. I bet everyone went, what? Oh, Paul, you were so good. You're my favorite preacher so far. What happened? Really? I've heard about this guy. He died naked on a cross. Do you know how shameful that is? Are you telling me that our promise is fulfilled in a criminal? Many were confused. Some were interested. And like any good preacher, Paul then takes three Old Testament scriptures to drive home his point and help the skeptics understand. Remember, he said, I'm not teaching you anything new. It's all right before you in the scriptures. You're just not seeing it. So you might want to look this up for homework later, but look at verse 32, the second part. And let me just show you where he draws upon Old Testament scripture to make to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. 32, he says, it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's essentially saying, come on, guys, he can't be talking about himself there. It's a Davidic psalm, he can't be talking about himself. He's got to be talking about someone else, someone greater. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Well, that's Isaiah 55:3. Paul says, look right there. You know this is a Messiah text. And yet you know Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. Come on, we know this. We grew up with this. Everyone regards this as a Messiah text. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, that's Psalm 16:10. And Paul's saying, hey, you and I both know as great as David was, he's still over there rotting in the grave. He has not risen from the dead, and his body is undergoing decay. What does it say here? This Davidic psalm is talking about someone greater. It's talking about the Messiah. I'm telling you, that Messiah is Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead as part of his plan and the fulfillment of the promise. Now watch him bring it home in verse 38. Therefore, in light of this, and in light of the proof, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If they had become slightly disinterested, or perhaps if Paul sort of lost them with talking about the Messiah, he brings them back because he answers the question that is on everyone's mind prior to coming to Christ. Let me say that again. He answers the question that is on everyone's mind prior to coming to Christ. How can a holy God overlook sin? Do you ever think about that? You ought to write that sentence down, that question, because that can be used universally across the world. Ask anyone of any religion. If they believe in God and God is holy, how can he overlook sin? For if he's holy, he can't. He then becomes, you know, a guy that's in a good mood one day and a bad mood another day. I'm going to overlook sin. Well, then you're not really holy. Sin has to be dealt with. Here, Paul answers the question, and he says, your law won't get you there. The law is a tutor to lead you to the cross. The law is to show you you can't do it on your own. But Jesus Christ dealt with our sin. God loved us so much, he had Jesus Christ die in our place, satisfy the righteous justice of God so that our sins can be forgiven. J.B. Polhill writes, throughout the sermon, he has appealed to God's constant act of mercy. That's something everyone agrees with. Now he offers God's greatest act of mercy, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. That'll preach. I'd love to tell you, boy, I came up with this. I'm just preaching Paul's sermon here. So if you come up to me today and say, hey, that's a really good sermon, I got to kind of just footnote Paul. Paul's got to kind of footnote Holy Spirit, okay? No one really gets credit. But this will preach. But he's not finished yet, is he? Look at our third point, repentance plea by the preacher. I don't know about you, but I have found myself on occasions being able to deliver that and talk about it in conversation and get someone to understand what I'm saying. I've taken the time to explain how great God is, how lost man is, how wonderful the person and work of Jesus Christ is, how amazing the offer of forgiveness is. And you know what? A lot of times I think I've done my job. You? You're like, wow, I just gave him a whole lot of Bible. I did pretty good. But you haven't done your job. And up to this point, Paul hasn't done his job. You see, up until now, he's just given truth. I mean, he's done a great job, and it's important truth. But it's just information at this point. It's important, but it's incomplete. You see, as ambassadors of Christ, we proclaim him. Paul proclaims him. And then we call for a decision. We call for a decision. Specifically, we call for repentance. I'm gonna hold fast to that biblical term. Repentance, in the Greek, it's metanoia, a change of mind. And it's a change of mind that always results in a change of direction. We might say it this way, it results in a change or a transfer of allegiance. You see, Romans 1 is clear that prior to coming to Christ, we all served and worshiped self. Repentance then is turning from our sin and self-worship and bowing the knee to Christ. Everything Paul has given up until now is great, but without a call to repentance, it falls flat. Here, a gospel without a call to repentance is no gospel at all. It's the information of good news without the call to on it. Ambassadors not only herald the truth, they call for a response of allegiance. That's what an ambassador does. He goes and says, let me tell you what the king has done. He has forgiven you, you who are far off, you who are an enemy. You have been forgiven, but you must pledge allegiance to the king. Forgiveness must be received. And so watch what Paul does in verse 40. He says, therefore, in light of all I've said, take heed, listen up, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Now, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He's quoting Habakkuk, And Habakkuk is extremely concerned that Israel is in a terrible state right now, that they're in disobedience and rebellion to God, and God says, I'm going to deal with it. And if they don't turn, if they don't repent, I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to judge them with a people that is worse than them. Paul is drawing upon this Old Testament text, and he's saying, fellow brothers, fellow Jews, cousins, he's saying, hear me, listen to me, believe me, take heed and repent. For if you do not, this same type prophecy will be fulfilled. And God will do that which is unthinkable to you. What was unthinkable to the Jews in the first century as they look forward to their Messiah? You know what was unconscionable? The concept that their Messiah would be for another people group. The Gentiles were considered dogs to them. Oh, the Gentiles were fine if they became Jews, but there was no concept in rabbinic Judaism. There was no concept in any sort of theology that the Messiah would be for the nations. Paul says, listen, take heed, repent, because something's coming that's going to make your head spin. Paul addresses this in detail in Romans 11:25. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's talking to Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul Hill again says, God did something they would have never dreamed of. He turned and offered salvation to the Gentiles. Are you noticing a pattern here in the book of Acts with Paul's sermon? Something that should have come to mind as I was teaching it today. It's that this sounds vaguely familiar. What I want to do, you got 5 minutes. I want to walk through and show you the sermons and the pattern that we see developing with Peter, Stephen, Paul. Why? Because we're to follow the pattern. We're to follow the pattern of evangelistic preaching. And you say, but I'm not a preacher. Yeah, but all of us offer counsel. All of us have conversations. I love what the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. He said, counseling is simply private preaching. And in that sense, we are all preachers. And we are called to proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its depth. And what we've seen here is God, man, Christ, and then a call for response. Look at this pattern. You don't need to turn there, but Acts 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Tell me if these things don't sound familiar, these ingredients. This man, talking about Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men, but God raised him up again. It says their hearts were pierced. And they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and believe and be baptized. Peter's second sermon after the healing of the lame man, Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put him to death, the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return. Peter preaches it again in chapter 4. I mean, he's got this sermon down. The stone, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that which is given among men by which you must be saved. Stephen does the same thing in chapter 7. Peter does it again before the Gentiles and Cornelius in chapter 10. God, man, Christ, and a call to repentance. Maybe you're here today. I don't want to assume anything. Maybe you're here today and you're like the Jews. You have no concept that your good works will not get you to heaven. Maybe you have no concept that Jesus Christ was actually the fulfillment of the promise. And let me go a step further. The promise that was not just for the Jews, the promise that was for us. And the fulfillment of that promise is the fact that God raised him from the dead and said, the price has been paid in full. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, that means you follow him. He won't let you call him a good man. As we learned in James this morning, he won't let you just have an intellectual assent. He certainly won't let you call him a good teacher or a prophet. He will only let you call him that which he calls himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he calls us to repent. Point four. Let's look at the response of the hearers. We have kind of a mixed bag. In verse 42, they beg him to come back next week. They're like, hey, Brother Paul, that was some good stuff. We haven't heard that kind of preaching before. I mean, that had authority. So we've already gone to our rabbi, and he's going to set aside his sermon series on, I don't know, kosher in the kitchen, okay? And we want you to come back next week, okay? Will you come back and will you give us more Bible? So these boys from Antioch, they show up the next week, and guess what? Dr. Luke says the whole city showed up to meet them. There's no social media. There's no email. There's no advertising in the newspaper. This is word of mouth. The whole city shows up. Jealous Jews stir up the crowd. They start to slander the word, twist what Paul has said, slander him. And as a result, many of the Jews start to reject him. But in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are doing the unthinkable. We're turning to the Gentiles." Paul reaches back into the Hebrew Scriptures and he says, "You know what? This is nothing new. This is part of God's plan." Verse 47, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Whether it was Christ dying on the cross, God had it as part of his plan to fulfill the promise. Whether it was the Jews rejecting the good news of the fulfillment of the promise, God had a plan to take it to the Gentiles. And what we're meant to get out of this text is that we must preach the gospel in all of its fullness, God-man Christ's response, and we should take great comfort that we who were once far off have been brought near. Why? Because the promise is and was for us too. That we didn't get it because Jews were stupid. We got it because it was God's plan. Our timeless truth is believers preach the gospel, understanding Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, and all nations are recipients of it. That's what Dr. Luke is teaching us. There's one more interesting side note here. We've heard this text, "You are light unto the Gentiles," before, haven't we? We're 100 days from Christmas, and do you remember what happens right after Christ's birth? Mary and Joseph take baby Jesus to the temple to offer sacrifices, and an old man named Simeon runs up. And he says, "God, I knew you were going to let me see the Messiah before I died. I just knew it." And then he quotes, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The fulfillment of the promise. Well, if that's not enough confidence that it was part of God's plan, look at verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many who had been appointed to eternal life believed." God, who had sovereignly set his affection and given the promise to Abraham, now sovereignly sets his affection on pagan Gentiles and grants them faith and repentance. Genesis 12, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You can read the rest of the story, but some devout leaders, women of prominence, stir up the crowd. Persecution comes. Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet and they move on to Iconium. There is belief and there is rejection to the gospel. Only really two ways. It may look differently, but there's no middle ground. And for those who are sharing the gospel, there's both joy and persecution. Anyone who sells differently is selling something. So where does this leave us? Well, as I mentioned, we're supposed to get those two aspects out of this text. This is meant to excite us. I know Dr. Luke seems like he's beating a dead horse here, but we need to hear him. We are to share in the life-saving message of the gospel. We're to look at this and say, I can do this. I can be obedient like Paul. I don't have to know someone for 6 months before I give them the gospel. And so I want to just put some practical shoe leather on this, if I might. And bear with me, I know I like to bring a lot of application to the table, but I think it helps us be obedient. And so I want you to take out a piece of paper and a pen. And you know, we've all started small groups recently. And this semester, each one of our small groups is going to try to do an outreach. And there's no one-size-fits-all. The gospel never changes, but the venue does. And so I want us to take just 30 seconds here and being impacted by the Word of God and the faithfulness of Paul and the reality that some are going to believe and some are going to reject, yet there's joy among the disciples. I want us to write down an idea for how we can reach out to our neighbors. I want us to be creative. How do we take this treasure, as it were, in clay vessels and take it to our neighborhood? Let's take just a minute. I want you to write it down, and then I want you to share it when you get to small group this week. So, Father, as we close our time here today, I pray that we would be so greatly impacted by the faithful delivery of the gospel and the truth that we as Gentiles who were once far off are recipients of it. That the promise is for us too. Father, get us excited about that. Make us passionate for the truth. Give us a love for the lost, as we learned last week, that is such an overflow of our increasing love for you. And Father, may you be pleased to use us as you save individuals, one soul at a time. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name, we pray, and for him, this is all that we do. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.